You're listening to WWBC Coco, Melbourne, Titusville, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Coco, Rockledge, and W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, and 100.7 FM.
Well, what is now coming is a Gentile that did not come into Judaism, and that will complete the Jew, the mixed Jew and the Samaritan, and then the Gentile. So God at work. All of this to make us say, what am I supposed to do with this information, Lord? I've got all these problems in my life. I come to church, the Bible is taught. Why? What am I supposed to do with this information? Well, it's for God to know and for you to find out. Apply yourselves and let the Lord work in you.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. De-emphasizing Miracles is the title of Pastor Rick's message, and he'll be teaching in Acts chapter 9 today.
You know, to look at the Bible sensibly is very much important. We're going to come more to this as we open this section up. Arise, make your bed, he says to him in verse 34. Then he arose immediately. And Peter saw his master do this. The believer does not use God's power. God's power uses the believer. If it's not, you know, God's power is not like a tool on the wall that we get when we need it done, to get something done. It's the other way around. When God needs something to done with a tool, he gets us and we perform it. And I find that liberating. And I happen to like liberty. I like freedom. Paul said they came here to spy out our liberty. James sent them up there to find out how if they're eating pork. And Paul knew it. And we didn't yield to them an hour, because once you've had bacon, you're not giving it up. That's what Paul was, it really wasn't, but I'm. It would have been a fun conversation. Verse 35, so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Smart people here. There were other smart people off doing other smart things. There were Roman engineers and just philosophers and people, you know, astronomers. There were other smart people on the planet when this was taking place in this little place in Lydda. And here are the Christians engaging souls. Which is more important? Well, they're both important. We want engineers. We benefit from them. All sorts of engineers. Mechanical, structural, all sorts of them. Right now, we are really enjoying this HVAC, this air conditioning. Well, because some A student got hold of it and did the right thing. Now, again, you can be an A student and be really stupid. By the way, I should remind you, speaking of A students, pray for your president. Pray for his health. That God guards his health. Because if anything happens to that man, you know who we get. So, anyway, that's more true than you care to find out in reality. So just pray for his health and that he doesn't get reelected. Anyway, listen, this is biblical. There's a pastor that died and a politician. They died at the same time. They both go into heaven. I'll find it in the Bible later. I'll have to write it on a piece of paper and stick it in there. But anyhow, so the angel says, I'm going to take you to your quarters. It's going to be your abode now that you're in heaven. So he takes the pastor to this relatively humble dwelling, and it's sufficient. He says, I'm so grateful. Thank you. This is nice. And nothing special about it at all. He takes the politician to this palatial, this palace. It's got servants. It's got fountains and landscaping and marble. It's just incredible. And the politician says to the angel, I don't get it. That godly man gets this modest abode. Why do I get this palace? And the angel said, you don't understand. You're the first politician ever made it up here. It's a Ronald Reagan joke. Anyway, all right, back to the work at hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking about Christians engaging souls while the world is doing their important things, we're doing more important things. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So those engineers, those Roman engineers, when they all roads lead to Rome, they don't all lead to heaven. Only one way goes to heaven, and that is Jesus, right? The way, the truth, and the life. However, when those Romans were building all those roads, they did not know that God was using those civil engineers and structural engineers to make a path for the gospel to be taken throughout the world, the Roman Empire at that point. So we work together. We work together to some degree with what human beings are doing who don't know Christ, and we take advantage of it without being rude, and we use it for Christ, because all knowledge comes from him, and he owns it all anyway. Remembering that here in Lydda, where Peter is working, as I said earlier, no New Testament Bible in those days. And the emphasis is on the word. We can't just get people out of bed anymore, but we can preach to them in bed. In fact, if they're confined to bed, bedridden, it's harder for them to get away from us. You know, we don't want to do that ever, but I thought it was kind of cute. Unless you're bedridden, you say, that's not funny, and I'd be guilty. Verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now Peter, of course, at Lydda, he heals the paralytic man. Many come to Christ who knew his story. Now they know the story of Christ. And now away in Lydda, some miles away, 10 miles away, thereabout, it's an important city at Joppa. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. From this verse through chapter 10 of the book of Acts, we have a contrast between Jonah and Peter, because Jonah also went to Joppa to get away from taking the truth to Gentiles. Well, Peter is going to be summoned by Gentiles to come up to Caesarea, where Philip is, and give them the gospel, and he is going to do that. There are plenty of ships still in Joppa. It's an important port city, and Peter doesn't run in the wrong direction. He goes in the right direction. This name, Tabitha, Aramaic for antelope or gazelle, Dorcas being the Greek rendering, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So she's a beloved, hardworking, serving woman in the church. And they're likely many of the poor were benefiting from her making garments for them. The gift of helps is what she had. And it includes a heart given by God, the gift of helps, that not only sympathizes with those in need, but has the means and the know-how to take action. And this is what we see in this servant. This is what she could do. And so she did it. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, people who know how to handle the finances. You can't have someone who, you know, he still thinks 2 + 2 = 9. You can't give that person the position of an administrator. But others are savvy enough. They can figure out the laws and work through it. This is a gift. It's something God gives to the church. And when it is absent, we ask for God to gift us with this. We need this, Lord. Verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Well, the Jews don't embalm. And so the urgency, Peter, you got to hurry up and get here. She's dead and we haven't buried her yet. And so Peter, without delay, he takes the 10-mile trip inland to Joppa. And when it says they sent for Peter, of course, wouldn't you? I mean, if you were in a situation, you know, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is in the next town, I'd send for him. And they sent for Peter because the Holy Spirit put it on their heart, whether they knew it or not. It was God at work. God does not need us to recognize that he's using us. It's nice when that happens, but it's not essential. And we have many stories in the scripture of people being used by the Lord and really not conscious that he's using them. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with him. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics, the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This is quite human, is this story. God is not after Tabitha. He already has her. He's after the souls that know her. That's what God is after. And so the widows, those who had dealt with the lethal touch of death, that's who they are. They knew this pain, and they're presenting her with the evidence of Tabitha's love, love that was inspired by a full heart. And I ask myself when I read this, what will I leave behind? What sort of legacy? Here, this woman clearly left a lot of broken hearts. They wanted her back. In verse 40, but Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, I started this whole thing with why miracles have been de-emphasized, because, you know, when we're in this situation, we want God to leave our loved ones with us, and he quite often does not. And that's not a surprise. Well, I'll get back to that a little bit, but putting everybody out of the room to perform this resuscitation, it's the third time. Elisha did it, the Lord Jesus did it, and now Peter is doing it, and he's sort of shutting the world out. Turning to the body, he said to Tabitha, arise. So this is interesting here. I think it all is, but Peter, when he's praying, he's facing the Lord, not the dead body. Otherwise, why turn to the body? He has to be facing away from it. Only Jesus, in raising someone from the dead, spoke to the dead body. And that is because he is divine. We are not to speak to the dead. And so when you read about the prophets Peter or Paul raising the dead, we've been covering Elijah and Elisha raising the dead, they never spoke to the body, they spoke to the Lord. Peter's not going to address her until she's up. And it's significant, and I want to be just as gentle as I can be without losing any of the firmness. Peter did not talk to the dead as those who pray to Mary do. When you talk to Mary, you're talking to the dead, and that is forbidden. Now, I don't point out the anti and subscriptural practices of Roman Catholicism for sport. I do so to expose the unabashed sin, and that means it is very dangerous to share in the sins that I am pointing out because the Bible says so. Roman Catholicism, by doing such things, deny Christ of his supremacy by creating co-equals. There's no co-equal with Christ except the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's it. And it is unpardonable because it disputes and it rejects the teaching of the Holy Spirit in Scripture in the name of Jesus. They do these wrong things in Jesus' name when Jesus has forbidden it. Well, a lot of them are just ignorant of this. The higher-ups are not. Jesus Christ of the Bible is not the same Jesus Christ of Roman Catholic dogma. They are not the same person. You cannot say this Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible and he doesn't mind us praying to Mary. Christ disagrees with them, and I agree with Christ. He never approves of prayers to people. Mary or the saints, they are people, they were sinners. Christ was sinless, the only person in Scripture said to be sinless. That's a big thing. Now, let me give you an example how certain things are outstanding and cannot be bypassed. If Peter was 11 foot tall, do you think they would have left that out of the scripture? No, it would have been like, you know, everybody would have been going to the chiropractor because their neck would hurt looking at Peter. It'd be a big deal. But he's not 11 foot tall, so it doesn't even merit. If Mary was sinless, it's such a big deal, the Bible would say it. The only person sinless, even unborn, the unborn are born in iniquity. Their codes are all in place to sin. And should they have lived their life, it's not possible that they would have sinned. It is guaranteed that they would sin. That is not the case with Christ. And when Christ is gone to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, the lesson is he could not sin. He could not get tricked up to say, well, what if Jesus had sinned? He couldn't do it. That's the whole point. He is divine. He's unlike everybody else. And so the Jesus Christ of the Bible never approves of these things. Why not have a seance then? Why not approve seance if we can contact the dead? Well, these things, again, are forbidden. We're not to do these things. And if you don't care to hear this, I don't mean to be malicious, but then attend their church where they teach these things. But don't dare come to a church that opposes it and try to get us to conform or expect me to chill. That would be just rude and impossible, Lord willing. So I close this section against Roman Catholic dogma, that which, I mean, I'm not saying that there are not people in the Catholic Church that just don't know better, but there are those that do. Roman Catholicism cannot be fixed. It must be renounced. It must be abandoned. You can't, it's just so, but it, you don't, how do you do that? Well, you leave. You go with Christ. And that's it. And this would apply to others too, but mainly to them, because they are certainly letting people think that this is Christianity. They represent Christianity. How many times you hear somebody say, I can't stand Christians because, and they'll tell you what the Roman Catholic Church does. You say, wait a minute, don't put me in that group, because the nuns did that to you. They did none of that to me. So, you know, it counts to clarify these things for people. Once again, for the record, the great difference between Roman Catholicism and Christianity is that Christianity believes in the Bible as the source of authority, the sole source of spiritual authority. Rome does not. They believe in the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops. That's their source, and that is where the divide comes in. So, now that we've clarified that, and those of you who have not been part of Roman Catholicism, it might not be much, but those who have come out of it, it means a lot to them. I've met quite a few of them over the decades, and some of them are still pretty angry, and they should be. Personally, I have a chip on my shoulder, too, because the Lutherans that I had, church that was across from my house, they never told me the gospel. They could light candles, they could tell you who was sick in the hospital, they could sing hymns, but they couldn't give you the gospel. And I was pretty angry when I got saved. And I hope I retain an element of that indignation towards not giving the gospel according to the scriptures. Well, back to this, verse 41. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Well, Christ did this very thing with Peter's mother-in-law years ago. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now, you can make jokes about that, of course. Christ heals her so she could fix lunch and things like that, and that was part of it. But on the real side of it, she couldn't wait to serve. She could not wait to thank him, to go into, I feel great. In fact, you got to be hungry, and you're going to get something to eat. Just sit right there. I'm going to fix it. And that kind of spirit is love. And that is really what was taking place. So one other thing, remember, everyone raised from the dead returns to suffer death again. And so God knows what he's doing as much as it is our enemy. And it is. It is the last enemy, the Bible says. But we have to do something with this life. And that should keep us pretty busy. Verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Well, this surpassed the healing of the bedridden man, where, of course, people came to the Lord there in verse 32. This was incredible. Yet, I said I'd return to this healing matter with Peter. Peter was not able to revive Stephen. He won't be able to revive James. See, the gifts do not belong to us. They belong to God. Gifts, we can only use them as God allows. He is Lord. He is Master. Verse 43. So it was that they stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Well, because it's a lot of work to do there now. He started on this trip. He knows there's activity. People are coming to Christ. He goes up there as the apostle to teach and to make sure there's no more Simon, the magicians roaming around. I'm sure that was part of it. But in harmony with the other believers, not well, I've got to watch that Philip. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's gullible and nothing like that. He stays here so he can do the work. It's not enough to convert somebody to Christianity. They must be discipled, and there are many ways that can happen. A person can be discipled just by rubbing elbows with people who are more mature in the faith. This offends the pride of some. If you are a believer and you have people in the faith that are ahead of you, be a sponge with them. Absorb as much as you can. Just take it in. Let that be your seminary, your education in the spirit, a part of it. Matthew, this is something Jesus taught us. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. There's a difference between a disciple and a convert. You have to be a convert to be a disciple, but it's not enough to be a convert. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things as I've commanded you. So there's the emphasis on what you believe and not what you perform by the way of miracles. Now coming back to this Simon the Tanner, I disagree with the many good Bible commentators. I say that more and more. By the time I'm 95, I'll be disagreeing with all of them at this rate. But anyway, they say, well, the tanners were unclean and the Jews, you know, you couldn't touch a dead body. Well, then how'd you cook meat? I don't agree with many of the commentators who casts Simon the Tanner. I mean, he holds a lot of cards in the village. You get on his nerves, you make your own shoes. Because, you know, they were all leather. I mean, you know, he carried a lot of clout. Granted, the dyes and the chemicals, I mean, it is said that they used dog dung to get the hairs off the leather, scrubbing it. That's a bad job. So, maybe not the highest work around, but they got the job done, doggone it. So, yeah, corny jokes are safe. So what? They work with dead animals. The prohibitions came on animals that were unclean or died of natural causes. If you touched those animals, then ceremonially you were unclean. But you weren't a leper or treated like that. You just had to, you know, go through the certain waiting time and ritual before you could be ceremonially clean. So this is a noble profession. There are some writings of rabbis that disdained them. I'm sure they did. The city slicker type that wouldn't get it, they may have cast the tanners in a bad light. But overall, these were not bad people. They were hardworking people. Peter is very comfortable. This Simon could have been retired. He could have had his shop elsewhere because of the odors that would come from their trade. Anyway, all of this is preparing Peter to take the gospel to Caesarea, where Philip is, and the Gentiles will now, by when we get to chapter 10, before the Gentiles that were saved were already proselytes, they had come into Judaism. Well, what is now coming is a Gentile that had not come into Judaism, and that will complete the Jew, the mixed Jew and the Samaritan, and then the Gentile. So God at work, all of this to make us say, what am I supposed to do with this information, Lord? I've got all these problems in my life. I come to church. The Bible is taught. Why? What am I supposed to do with this information? Well, it's for God to know and for you to find out. Apply yourselves and let the Lord work in you.
You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As we mentioned at the beginning of today's broadcast, today's teaching is available free of charge at our website. Simply visit crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. We'd also like to encourage you to subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing ensures that you stay current with all the latest teachings from Pastor Rick. You can subscribe at crossreferenceradio.com or simply search for Cross Reference Radio in your favorite podcast app. Tune in next time as Pastor Rick continues teaching through the book of Acts, right here on Cross Reference Radio.
One of the sad consequences of the always-on news cycle and the instantaneous spread of news via the internet is the devaluing of human life. Hardly a day goes by that we don't hear of a group of people being killed somewhere around the world, usually from an act of violence or terror, but sometimes due to disease or a natural disaster. We grow numb to the loss of human life, but we shouldn't. Every human life is created in the image of God, the Bible says, and has both temporal and eternal value, including every individual with whom you will cross paths today. This is David Jeremiah, encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover how God values life on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com and get your roadmap for life. Route 66. Start your journey home today.
Hi, fishing enthusiasts. Want to watch a local fishing show here in Brevard County in your home waters? Look no further. Go to YouTube Space Coast Fishing Show and watch all our shows ranging from freshwater to saltwater. You can leave a comment, hit that like and subscribe button, and we sure would appreciate it. Remember, YouTube Space Coast Fishing Show. God bless. You're listening to WWBC 1510 AM 94.7 FM, the Christian voice of Brevard.
Thank you for tuning in today to Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, the radio ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, heard right here Monday through Friday on 1510 AM WWBC, as well as W234BI 94.7 FM. Be with us again at this same time, Monday through Friday, for another program of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thyself, for thou art our God, and there is none like unto thee, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in the grace which thou hast provided for us in the Savior, we have been accepted in him, thy beloved, and can come to thee with holy boldness by the way that thou hast opened on Calvary. It is thus we come, asking that thou shalt bless the word in this hour to every listening heart. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text at this time continues in our study of the book of Romans, reaching at the present time Romans 6:14, where we read, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, this would be a great text if it said merely that sin need not have dominion over us. That in itself would be a glorious prospect for us to realize that such provision had been made for us in the eternal plan of God's love, and that there was a possibility of triumph in the life of the Christian. But our text says something far greater than this. The language is not capable of a double interpretation. It states flatly that sin shall not have dominion over us, since we are not under the law, but under grace. Now, having established the fact of the statement, we now proceed to find out its meaning. We admit immediately that no human being lives without the presence of sin within the life. We know from both the Bible and from experience that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. We're aware that any man who teaches such doctrine is a victim of self-deception, even as the Holy Spirit declares in 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Perhaps I can illustrate the true meaning by an example from a well-known athletic event and the rules governing it. Many people have seen wrestling matches on television. Perhaps not all are aware of the rule which determines the outcome of the struggle. As the contestants writhe and agonize in the wrestling ring, one may appear to be underneath the other, but the referee does not declare the bout ended. He gets down on his knees and looks well at the body that's seemingly near the floor. And a moment later, the one who has been on the bottom may be on top and may be the ultimate winner. For the rule is the following. In order to be declared the winner, one wrestler must force the body of his opponent to the position where two shoulders and one hip, or two hips and one shoulder, are pinned to the mat. At times, one man may have the other so that both hips are touching, but neither shoulder is, or both shoulders are touching, but neither hip is, or one shoulder and one hip is touching, but the other two are not. Now you can readily see there is no dominion in such a case, no lordship and no mastery. Now I'm sure that any honest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will accept the fact that there have been times when he has been grievously thrown and even sorely wounded, even as one wrestler may seize the other and throw him over his shoulder in a mighty crash. But there is no mastery. The believer does not relax and allow sin to lord it over him completely. And there is for him a position of triumph into which he enters. If final proof were needed that this verse does not teach the complete eradication of the old Adamic nature, it would lie in the juxtaposition of this verse with the one in the preceding paragraph of our text. For here in verse 14, it says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." But just two verses before, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Now, if sin's presence were completely banished from the life of believer, it would be fruitless to say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." If we follow the great reformer in his commentary, we shall understand the simple grandeur of this text. Calvin points out that there is here offered to the believer a strong consolation which is to keep an individual from fainting in his efforts after holiness because of his awareness of the presence of sin within his nature. You see, the Christian has been exhorted to devote all his faculties to God as instruments of righteousness. But he knows that he still has within him the corrupt ruins of his fallen nature, and he can go forward only as a lame man walks. What is to keep us from despair, then? Why shall we not become despondent when we are forced to take notice of the smoldering fires of sin within us? The answer is that we are no longer tested by the strict rule of law, but that God, remitting all the penalties of our impurity, accepts us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The yoke of the law cannot do otherwise than tear and bruise those who carry it. It hence follows that the faithful must flee to Christ and implore him to be the defender of their freedom. And as such, the Lord exhibits himself. For he underwent the bondage of the law, to which he was himself no debtor, for this end, that he might, as the apostle says, redeem them who are under the law. The progress of the Christian, therefore, will be like that of the noble warriors of Gideon, who are described in one of the most touching phrases of the Old Testament. Gideon had been victorious with his little band of 300 chosen over the army of the enemies of Midian. But one of the tribes of Israel, Ephraim, was proud and jealous, and started to upbraid the victor. Gideon didn't care who received the credit, so long as Israel was delivered. He gave the praise to those who wanted praise, and then he turned to follow up his victory and bring full rout to the defeated enemy. The story runs thus in Judges 8:4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing. There could be no finer phrase to describe the perseverance of the saints. Faint, yet pursuing. Now this can well set forth the thought in our text, sin shall not have dominion over you. The forecast of a principle. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. The exhortation of practice. So the sense is now clear, for the apostle intended to comfort us, lest we should be wearied in our minds while striving to do what is right, because we still find in ourselves many imperfections. For how much soever we may be harassed by the stings of sin, it cannot yet overcome us, for we are enabled to conquer it by the Spirit of God. Now, before proceeding to the consideration of the last half of our text, I wish to digress for a moment to show a great inconsistency among many present-day Calvinistic theologians. Many of the outstanding men of this group strongly criticized the system of notes on the King James Version of the Bible, prepared by the late Dr. C.I. Scofield, and widely known as the Scofield Reference Bible. Time and again I have read attacks on these notes by theologians who take one line, which I admit was unfortunately worded, and seek to destroy the whole magnificent structure for one very understandable flaw. For I am convinced that among all helps to Bible study, there has never been devised any work which can bring a spiritual babe to spiritual maturity faster than the Bible with the Scofield references. It is true, however, that in his note on law and grace, under the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, Dr. Scofield says, quote, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, unquote. Now, I quite agree that it would have been better if Dr. Scofield had said, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the illustration of salvation. But Scofield knew, as all honest theologians know, that salvation has always been by grace, and that, strictly speaking, grace is no longer grace if it has any condition. Therefore, strictly speaking, we cannot say the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. But in his commentary on the chapter we're now studying, the great John Calvin himself makes exactly the same type of statement. He says something which, taken out of the context of his whole work, would make him repudiate all that he really stood for. For the following is taken from Calvin on our text. We are no longer subject to the law as requiring perfect righteousness and pronouncing death on all who deviate from it in any part. Period, unquote. Now, any honest theologian must understand that Calvin meant something quite different from what he said. For what he says is, any one of us who deviate from the law in any part have death pronounced upon us. Well, that, technically speaking, simply is not true, for Jesus Christ has died. And Calvin meant certainly, he meant that such death could be transferred to a substitute who could die in the place of the sinner who deviated. And to be honest, the same theologian must accept Dr. Scofield's statement in the same manner. It is a vicious practice to lift a single sentence from the writings of any man and use it to destroy a thesis for which his entire life was spent. We will never so mistreat Calvin, and we must not allow Calvin's totalitarian followers to mistreat others in this way. And we now proceed to the last half of our text. It is to be noted that both halves are introduced by the word for, F-O-R. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. The first phrase is the announcement of the proclamation of a change of sovereigns. We recently witnessed a change of sovereigns from one ruler of Britain to another. And that is what this text announces. Sin shall not have dominion over you, shall not be king anymore. But the second phrase is the announcement of the resulting change in condition. I believe we can come even nearer the truth of our text by an illustration from our own American life. A century ago, the Negroes were largely in slavery, and the war between the states had, as one of its byproducts and results, the freeing of this population. Their emancipation gave to all of them the immediate status of full citizenship. Some of them, however, have never yet achieved the stature of this right. Some return to practical slavery, but not because they were not free. Some, like Booker Washington, George Washington Carver, Ralph Bunche, rose to the social and political equivalent of sainthood. The greatest enemies of Negro advance were those who presumed that because they were free, they could do absolutely as they pleased in all circumstances. In the parallel with the Christian life, it must be realized that we were all in slavery to sin, but that we, who have been born again through Christ, we have been emancipated and need not live in bondage. For tyranny shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under slavery, but under freedom. There has come what we might call a constitutional change in our status, and this is the sole guarantee of our liberties in Christ. Now, you who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not under law. This does not mean that we are lawless, far from it. But it is describing our blessed position under grace. Just as a Negro could never rise to any heights whatsoever, so long as he was living under a reign, a regime that was slavery, so the Christian can rise to no spiritual heights whatsoever, so long as he is living under a regime that is legalism. Now, it becomes urgently necessary at this point to find out what we mean by the term law. We shall discover that there are at least five different meanings for the term law in this one epistle to the Romans. And it's always necessary to know which phase of the word we are speaking of. First, the term in its widest sense means the whole legal principle. Law as applied to any man. Any law applied to any man, Jew or Gentile. If the term were used in this sense only, it would include freedom from the Roman law, and it would include the lawlessness in those who are not Christians. Then in the second place, the term law, especially when used with the article and called the law, is a Jewish term, and refers to the law given by God through Moses. This use of the word gives rise to a third meaning, which is rather a subdivision of the second. For the law, may refer in general, our second definition, to the whole body of law given through Moses, or our third definition, to that part of the law which we sometimes call the ordinances, including the dietary laws, the sanitary laws, and all the rest of the Levitical code as distinguished from the Ten Commandments. And these two phases are sometimes distinguished by the terms moral law and ceremonial law. The fourth and fifth applications of the term law in this epistle refer to the principles which work within the lives of believers and unbelievers. We find in the eighth chapter reference to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we discover that this is the principle which the Lord introduces in order to replace the law of sin and death. When we read the epistle to the Romans, we must be very careful to distinguish between these meanings if we're to end up in right thinking instead of in a maze of confusion. Beyond any question, the usage of the phrase law in the text which we are now studying is the first one. There is not the slightest reference here to the law of Moses in either its larger or its narrower usage. This epistle to the Romans is not one which was addressed to Jews, upon whom the law of Moses might have seemed to have some continuing claim. This epistle is addressed to Gentiles, who were distinctly excluded from any participation in the benefits which were presented to Israel alone. I think that if this fact were more thoroughly understood by Jews today, they would not look so hardly upon us for clinging to our hope in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. For let's face it, if Jesus Christ is not our Messiah, then let them remember that we have no God, no Messiah, and no hope. And that we are nothing more than the goyim, destined to outer darkness forever. But now, since Christ has died, but now we Gentiles who never had the law of Moses are saved through grace alone. We are now not under the principle of law, but we are under grace. There are some in the midst of Protestantism who try to put the whole church back under the law of Moses, where it never was at any time in its history. There are those, for example, who wish believers in our age to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. God forbid. The Sabbath, of course, is a Jewish institution. It has been a mark upon that nation as a nation, even as circumcision has been a mark upon the flesh of the individuals of that nation. But those who are saved by God from among the Gentiles, as I and as many of you, we are necessarily saved under an entirely different set of conditions. Let me illustrate this by a reference to a passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's a whole section in that epistle which explains how the priesthood of Aaron came to a close in order that it might be replaced by another priesthood that is said to be after the order of Melchizedek. The Spirit takes us back to that incident in the life of Abraham where the great patriarch got down on his knees in front of Melchizedek and paid to this king tithes of all the booty which had been taken in the victory over the kings who had captured Abraham's nephew, Lot. The Bible states that when Abraham got down on his knees to this man, that Abraham's children and grandchildren and his seed forever got down on their knees to a priesthood greater than that of the Levites. We read in Hebrews 7, without all controversy, the less Abraham is blessed by the better, Melchizedek. It then proceeds to state that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when that bowing took place, and that thus Levi was proven to have a priesthood inferior to that eternal priesthood which the Lord God intended to establish forever through the Messiah. The Holy Spirit then argues that logically, if such a change is made, a change so vast that the entire foundation of a divinely given religion is set aside, there must of necessity be the change in the whole legal structure on which the religion was founded, and the reestablishment of an entirely new set of principles. I can illustrate this by an example. Suppose that a cataclysmic change should take place in the government of the United States. I can imagine a set of circumstances which would bring such a change to pass. Suppose, for instance, that a series of atomic explosions should wreck our great cities, and that which struck the nation's capital should take the president, the vice president, the speaker of the house, and most of the members of both houses of the Congress. Constitutionally, there is no method devised for meeting such a situation. We will assume, therefore, for the sake of my illustration, that some man with gifts of leadership takes control and, little by little, takes the country into a dictatorship. Now, it's evident that there can be no dictatorship if our present Constitution is applied. If, therefore, constitutional government were established under the conditions which I have described, it would mean that there had been the setting aside of our present Constitution and the introduction of an entirely new Constitution on totally different principles. And this is exactly what the Epistle to the Hebrews sets forth. The words used are these. In Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. To paraphrase this in terms of our example from American history, it would be, for the presidency being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the Constitution. And so we summarize the passage as it illuminates our text in Romans. We Gentiles never were under the law of Moses and never could be. We were therefore in a state of total despair. But God has done something about it, brought in a new constitution, a new covenant, a new breath, in which he himself saw to it that the temple was overthrown, the priesthood destroyed, the blood sacrifice abolished, and the door flung open wide for salvation to all and every member of the human race. And under this new covenant, sin shall not have dominion over the children of this covenant, for our relationship to it is not one of men sworn to obey a set of rules, but our relationship is that of men made free from any rules whatsoever, in order that we may be possessed by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us in grace and gives to us freely what we could never achieve by ourselves. Only now, under the new covenant, do we obtain by a free gift that to which we could never attain by any other means. For within our hearts and lives, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our great high priest, not established by the law of a carnal commandment, as was Levi and his priesthood, but by the power of an endless life through his resurrection from the dead and his triumphant seating in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father, far above all principalities and powers, so that from thence he can pour down upon us all of the blessings which have become ours in our union with him. There is all our hope. Christ Jesus the Lord, who occupies the double place of being on the throne of God for us, and in our hearts, the hope of glory. And we pray thee that our God, that the message may come to many, many hearts this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in today to Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, the radio ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, heard right here Monday through Friday on 1510 AM WWBC, as well as W234BI 94.7. FM. Be with us again at this same time, Monday through Friday, for another program of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.
Hey, good day to you, Brevard County. This is Bob Arthurs. I pastor Merritt Assembly of God in Merritt Island, Florida, but I also host the Refresh radio program right here on WMIE 91.5 FM, Today's Modern Worship, 8:30 of a morning and 5 o'clock of an evening. We also rebroadcast over on the sister station, WWBC 1510 AM. If you are benefiting from listening to the wonderful teaching and preaching programs right here on WMIE, I would encourage you to pray and seek God and ask if he would have you partner with WMIE. Their fall fundraiser will be coming up in the weeks ahead. And there are some challenges that rise from time to time, needs that arise. And if God would speak to you to be a part of the solution, that would be greatly appreciated. And don't forget, listen to the Refresh Radio program Monday through Friday, 8:30 and 5 p.m. right here on WMIU.